Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Great to fellowship around the Word of God once again. Mark chapter 10 will be our study this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. That will be our text. Mark 10, 13 to 31. The theme will be the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. That'll kind of be the running theme throughout the section this morning. Before I start, I do want to draw attention to the phrase, kingdom of God. We will read this phrase five times in our text this morning, as it occurs just nine other times in the whole book of Mark. So, kingdom of God is a point of emphasis here. Our context is salvation. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking about eternal life. Often the kingdom of God is referred to as the sphere of salvation. In the context, that's not a wrong definition. However, I'm not altogether satisfied with kingdom of God, sphere of salvation. It's more than that. Kingdom of God is a loaded definition, a loaded term. So what did the phrase kingdom of God mean to the original recipients of Mark? Because whatever it meant to them, it means to us. They would have understood the kingdom of God from the Old Testament, and so should we. They anticipated the Messiah to rule and reign over the physical earth from Jerusalem on David's throne. They had all the great kingdom passages of the Old Testament. However, they did not understand that the Messiah would come to offer the kingdom, leave for a while after being crucified, and then come back to set up the kingdom. While Jesus walked the earth, the kingdom was in their midst. It was at hand, although it was veiled. Peter, James, and John, they saw a glimpse of the kingdom back in chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. They could not comprehend the full picture. We have complete revelation from God, and we understand that Jesus will come back to set up his kingdom at the second coming, after the rapture of the church, after the great tribulation. And when he returns to set up his kingdom, he comes in judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats. His sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go into eternal death, hell. Many commentators keep the meaning of the kingdom spiritual. It is more than that. A kingdom has a ruler, subjects to be ruled, and an area to rule. Many may well keep it spiritual because it is difficult to see Jesus, so loving, so kind, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. That doesn't fit mainstream perceptions of who Jesus is. Salvation is absolutely spiritual, but more than that, when we go into the kingdom, we will have new bodies, we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus among real people on this planet Earth. Earth will be renovated, then after 1,000 years, the whole universe will be recreated. Is this making sense around the kingdom of God? It's more than just sphere of salvation. You're not wrong to say that. However, I want to make it clear what kingdom means. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As believers, we are in that kingdom. Yes, today we are physical citizens of the U.S., but spiritual citizens of that kingdom. It consummates at his second coming. Philippians 3:21 says that we are citizens of another kingdom. In John 17, we conclude that we are in the world, but not of the world. And since Jesus will set up the messianic kingdom at his second coming, we live in hopeful expectation. We are compelled to holiness and compelled to preach the gospel. God desires all to repent. That's intro. Mark 10, starting at verse 13, it is interesting to note in verses 1 to 12, Jesus taught on the sanctity of marriage and now he demonstrates his compassion toward children. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. So where are we? And who is they? What's going on? First, Jesus and the 12 are in a house in Perea, likely the same house as back in verse 10, as Jesus and the 12 are in the process of going to Jerusalem. Those bringing children to him were the parents. Luke mentions they brought infants, for it was common to have infants all the way up to age 12 be blessed by a rabbi. That is what it's meant by having them touched. Matthew says to touch them and pray a blessing over them. It was tradition for rabbis to pray for children in these ways. One, to be faithful in marriage. Two, to be famous in the law. And three, faithful to good works. Those are interesting things to pray for. Famous in the law. That idea will kind of be crushed later in our text. Many interpret this verse to support the need to baptize infants. That is not here. That is not anywhere. In fact, nobody in this passage is getting baptized. Nobody is getting wet, if you will. Christian baptism was not even a thing yet. Baptism is not salvific. I will say this, if you have not been baptized as a believer, you have not been baptized. Baptism is an external symbol of internal faith in Jesus Christ. It is to be identified with Christ. It is saying, I am in Christ, I am joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. So baptism is to be identified with. Back to our scene, the disciples saw this going on and they were irritated. Irritated to the point where they were rebuking the parents for taking up Jesus' valuable time. You have to understand in the ancient world that children were considered worthless. I won't get into it now, but the Jews had a slightly better view of children than the surrounding pagan culture, who would just kill children for whatever reason they saw fit. So the Jews were slightly above that. However, the view on children was not biblical. I would say our society isn't a whole lot different from that of first century Palestine. Legalizing abortion is no different than infanticide back then. And failure to discipline is failure to love. Allowing children to get what they want when they want is selfish parenting that only breeds immorality later. And here's the biblical mandate for raising children. Somebody look up two passages. Doesn't have to be the same person. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7, and Ephesians 6, verse 4. Loud and clear, if somebody can read Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7, and Ephesians 6, verse 4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Ephesians 6, verse 4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
So we have clear commands on parenting from the Bible, and although that's a side note, it's important to understand. So the view on children was not that. They were to be seen and not heard at best. So the disciples are annoyed that Jesus would spend this kind of time with children. This was an unwarranted rebuke by the disciples. It came from their own misconceptions of God and children. This is rather surprising because moments earlier in Mark 9, Jesus made it clear what he thinks about children. In fact, Jesus never turned anyone away. People turned away from him, but he never asked people to go away. The disciples not only had a flawed view of children, but they assumed Jesus ought to be spending that time with them. Jesus notices this, and he is upset. Verse 14, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Remember, Jesus is not a stone-faced stoic. He has emotions common to man. And here his love for the helpless is revealed because the disciples' attitude caused him to become indignant. In our vernacular today, it was to be ticked off. Jesus is not impressed with their behavior. The disciples may have been well-intended, but Jesus did not budge. He clearly has a certain extended compassion for the helpless. That would include children. Now, this does raise a question. Back in verses 36 and 37 of Mark 9, Jesus used a small child as an example of humility and trust. In this passage, is he now taking it a step further? Is he not only saying that childlike faith is characteristic of kingdom citizens, but that children are kingdom citizens? When small children die, do they go to heaven? The Greek text reads, "For of such ones is the kingdom of God." I think I put that in your outline. This verse, it all but says that, and it would sure be nice if it did. However, at the risk of getting off subject, just think with me for a little bit. What happens to infants, babies, toddlers, small children when they die? I would say they go to heaven. Now, I understand that's an assumed theology, but the Bible does contain solid evidence to support that. I wish we had time to study it in detail. I don't know, has anybody read this book, heard of it? It's by MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God. It's an excellent read on the subject. I would suggest it to anybody. Order a few copies of it, and you know, perhaps you can give it to somebody who might be grieving the loss of a child, or just even if you just want the theological study behind it, it's a good book for that, called Safe in the Arms of God by MacArthur. Plenty of bad theology has been pulled out of this subject, and plenty of bad theology has come into this subject, so I do want to just, for the sake of understanding this better, just go a little bit into this subject. For example, some would say that children go to heaven because they are innocent until they sin, saved until they break God's law. That is wrong. We are born with a sin nature. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and through death sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Another wrong assumption is that babies are born saved and lose that salvation when they reach a certain age. We know better. Salvation cannot be lost. If salvation could be lost, I would have lost mine a long time ago. Today, possibly. And then I would have to earn that back. That's not how it is. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, children are held in grace. Held in grace. And when they die, God regenerates them. That is when they are born again. At the moment of death, they are saved. Any questions or comments so far? We're kind of taking a rabbit trail. Go ahead.
I got one question. What's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Is there two different things here?
No. I would say they're interchangeable. One and the same. Now you could get into more detail when we talk about kingdom of God, messianic, millennial kingdom. Kingdom of heaven, I mean, it goes into the eternal new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, it would go into the universal.
It translates.
I look at it more that when I talk about the kingdom of heaven, God is the supreme being. He rules in earth and also in heaven. And That's the whole, I think, idea. He talks about it more in Matthew than he does in Mark. You know what I mean? So, but both are both terms are used.
Yeah.
So
Andrew,
I hope this applies to it. I think I've read before that part of that is in the Gospels for the people that they were writing to, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. I think sometimes Kingdom of Heaven was used preferentially in the Kingdom of God.
The Gentiles didn't have Zechariah. They didn't have Psalm 2.
No.
They didn't understand the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. They understood life after death, right? So, that's a good point. Depends on who you're talking to sometimes. Here's another point. If a child were to die and be in hell, they would have no idea why they were there. Hell is eternal conscious punishment for the willful rejecter of Christ. Children aren't acceptors nor rejecters of God until they are cognizant of their sin and the fact it violates the standards of a holy God. At some point in a person's life, sin is recognized. We use the term age of accountability. I like the term condition of accountability. There are people who are 40 years old or more that still have the mind of a 4-year-old, so the mentally impaired are inside of this extended grace. Never assume that if a person never hears the gospel, he or she is innocent and free from the wrath of God. God has hardwired individuals to grow into understanding that he does exist and that he is holy. It is intuitive. It is programmed in the conscience. And his divine nature is revealed in creation. Romans 1:20, every man is without excuse. Once a person can realize this, he is an enemy of God unless he repents and turns to Christ by faith. Also on this subject, in your outline, some Old Testament scenes that would support this view. We don't have time to look those up, but please look them up on your own time. In fact, circle the 2 Samuel one. I believe that is the most compelling story for this theology that children who die go to heaven. David responds in totally different ways when an infant died versus when his adult wayward son died. The contrast in response is very telling. And I believe very supportive. However, in all of this, there is a screaming principle. If you have lost an infant in the womb, a toddler, a young child, rejoice. Rejoice because he or she is in heaven. On the other hand, pray fervently for your children who are alive. Pray for their salvation. Take every opportunity life brings to present the gospel to your children, your grandchildren. Expose them to the biblical gospel. Read his word to them. I believe children growing up in the church are at a younger age of accountability, if I can use that term. The more knowledge, the more responsibility. Back to Mark 10, if that's okay. Verse 15 provides the theological lesson of the scene. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. Jesus gives a double negative saying, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. The double negative is meant to emphasize the point, and that is that salvation is for the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. Just as a child is helpless to provide for himself physically, an adult must hold that same sort of posture spiritually. The kingdom of God is a gift to receive, not a prize to achieve. You have got to get rid of all that baggage in order to enter the narrow gate, that baggage being works, rituals, traditions, and religions. This theme is going to continue to develop here, starting at verse 17. However, it's interesting to note verse 16. After Jesus lays down the truth about kingdom entrance, he goes right back to blessing the children. So who interrupted who? I think the disciples interrupted Jesus. I don't think the children interrupted at all. Verse 17. New scene here, verse 17. He, that being Jesus, was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him. Jesus and the disciples were getting up to leave the house to continue the journey towards Jerusalem, and a man ran up to Jesus. He knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A desperate man came running with a desperate question. He came to the right person, that's for sure. Luke calls the man a ruler, likely a synagogue ruler. And based on the dialogue in the coming verses, we learn that he is wealthy, and he is called young, probably in his 30s. It was not normal for someone of prominence to run. Important people didn't run. It was the poor who were running to serve the rich. However, he runs because he is anxious and he is excited. He has some important business to take care of. After all, he came to the right source, and he demonstrates some respect as he knelt before Jesus. If there were ever such a thing as a genuine seeker, this would have been one. But we know from Scripture that no one seeks after God, Psalm 14, 2 and 3. Clearly the man is off course, clearly a wide road traveler, assuming there is some shortcut to heaven. And this good teacher Jesus must have the inside track on how to get it, how to find it. Well, he does, but it's not what this man expected. His faulty understanding of God and his flawed view of Jesus is revealed in the dialogue to come. He asks about eternal life. Everlasting life, kingdom of God, saved. That's interchangeable right here. He asks, "What must I do?" Clearly, he wasn't close enough to the house to hear Jesus tell his disciples that kingdom entrance is received like a child. If he would have heard the conversation, he probably wouldn't have ran up asking this question, "What do I do?" Do would imply work. Receive would imply trustful, humble obedience. See, the man thought he could attain eternal life. He just needed a little bit of help, some direction, some advice. He wanted to be sure that he could be sure he was in. Jesus interjects in verse 18. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This young man has now hit resistance. He was hoping this would be a quick deal. But his assessment of Jesus was way off. His sloppy use of the word good revealed that he did not know God. If he understood what it meant to be good, he never would have claimed to keep the law in verse 20. To him, good was something relative, something subjective. God's goodness is not relative, it's absolute, it's total. And the only thing good in a person is that which comes from God when he or she is in Christ. So good, that was the wrong word to use. Jesus is not denying that he is good, and he's not denying that he is God. He is challenging the man to go back to the drawing board and contemplate the goodness of God. We use the word good all too often and all too indifferent. It's tempting when we think of ourselves to look around and say, "Well, I'm not like him, so I'm pretty good." It's a relative use of the word good. It's comparative. I'll have to say hell will be full of good people. The rich young man needed to be confronted with the absolute holy standard of what good means. Any religion that claims to worship God but adds some kind of work, they do this all the time. They inflate man and deflate God. They inflate man and deflate God. They make God less good and make man inherently good. That's what religion does. This young man, he does ask a great question, and many have asked this question. It's on the heart of every person. How can I be saved? Not a silly question, a great question. Jesus challenges the man after exposing the faulty assessment of who he is. He could have just told him, "Repent and believe," and that would have been accurate. But Jesus gets to the core of the man's heart in the following verses. Jesus doesn't make salvation easy. Jesus never lets anyone off the hook. Matthew 7:14, he says the narrow road is constricted, it is hard, and few find it. Verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus takes him to the second table of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The young man came to him assuming salvation was achieved by keeping the law. So that's where Jesus starts, the law. These laws he just read, the second table, you know, the second half of the Ten Commandments, they regulate man's duties towards others. And if you break any of those laws, it's evident you've broken the first half of the Decalogue. That's how you relate to God. So if you can't relate to man, how God says, you haven't related to God, how he says. Does that make sense? Matthew 22, 36 to 40 kind of sums that up, the law. I don't think we have time to go there. Make a note of it. Matthew 22, 36 to 40 sums up the law in that sense. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Now if you're thinking, and I assume that you are, you might be saying, wait, he goes to the law? The law is not the means of salvation. That is right. The law is not the means of salvation. However, hypothetically speaking, keeping the law could attain eternal life. Hypothetically. Somebody look up Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5.
You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Hypothetically, keeping the law could attain eternal life, but we all know that we can't do that, born with a sin nature. It would require perfect obedience to every last stroke of the pen. The law is the whole law, James 2, verse 10. It's not ceremonial, civil, what's the other one they do? Moral. It's the law. So you break one little part of it, you've broken the whole thing. It's like taking a hammer to a windshield. You just pop a little ding in it, the whole thing's ruined. We are not inherently good. We inherit a sin nature. We've been over that. Jesus goes to the law to get the man to examine himself. Jesus never made salvation some easy thing like pray a prayer or sign a card. Also in verse 19, only Mark records, do not defraud. He added that. What is that? Basically, defraud would be to lie in order to steal, or to deceive, or to cheat. I don't believe defraud is another word for covet, as some have suggested. This conversation is tailored to the man's heart. Jesus is exposing him. That man had an outstanding reputation. He was known as a good person. He could externally conform himself to godly character. There are no good reputations with God unless you are declared righteous by faith. God is the judge of the secret things in your life. Romans 2:16. This reminds me, sorry, another rabbit trail. My dad told me this, the man that used to run the elevator in Henderson that no longer exists. He told my dad, you'd be surprised, you'd be shocked to know in the community who will stand on the scale when the truck is full and step off the scale when it's empty. Does that make sense? That's fraudulent. And the shock factor was who would do that. He didn't say. At least he didn't tell me. But nonetheless, good, reputable people are capable of fraud, capable of deception. God is the judge of the secrets. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." The rich young ruler is deceived. He really thought he had kept the law. However, he is still insecure. He figured there had to be some great work yet to achieve. Although he was sincere, he was deceived. All of his so-called law-keeping was merely external. This is quite the theme in the gospel records, externality. We're going to trail off again about the law. I want to clear some things up. The law has got to be one of the most confused things in the church age, you think? How do we relate to the law? After all, it's God's commands. What do we do with that? Believers are saved by grace and kept by grace. Don't believe that mess that is taught in so many places that says, saved by grace, but kept by the law. Keeping the law does not change a man. It cannot separate a man from his sin nature. And furthermore, if the law was binding on the Christian, the cross would be emptied of its power. Turn to Galatians quick. Everyone see this. Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 16 to 20.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
So if the law is powerless to save, powerless to sanctify, powerless to preserve, is it bad? No, those who are in Christ can rejoice in the law. Why? It's written on the heart. In the context of grace, the law is delight for the Christian. Does it apply? Well, sure. However, is it binding? No, the law is not binding on the Christian. What was once a burden is now a delight. How about this? Romans 8, 3 to 4, I have it right here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The perfect law of God is fulfilled in us, not by us. It is passive. God does it. He sends his Holy Spirit to enable the believer to produce Christ's likeness in his life. So bottom line, a person who is in Christ doesn't look at the law and do everything in his power to obey it because God is keeping score. He looks at the law and says, yes, this is how I want to live. It doesn't chafe with him anymore. So we take delight in the law. On the other hand, for those outside of Christ, the law is doom. We're in Galatians. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Gibbon, do you mind reading that?
For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them.
The unbelieving world is under the law, whether they know it or not. Sadly, many Christians put themselves under the law, and in doing so, promote legalism. On the other hand, many think they are under grace, but in reality have never truly repented of sin, and they remain under the law and are willfully ignorant to it. So you can see this problem. Think of it this way. When you are reminded of God's commands, how do you respond? Are you at peace with it, or does it cause irritation and dread? If you remain at odds with God's word, you may well be under the law. Now I have to allow room for growth. It's not an ironclad statement, Roger.
If you look at what he says here, he says, don't commit adultery. Well, Jesus said, well, how about if you think about adultery? Mm-hmm. So he says, how about kill? Well, many of the times you say, man, now we can't pray a pregatory prayer like David. Right. David says, why don't you kill all the guys that don't like me?
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? We're not like that in a way. But in this case, how was he really thinking? You know what I mean? He says, and then he says, well, I've kept all that. You know what I mean? There's nobody in the world that could keep something like that. Just think about your own thought life. Mm-hmm. How many times do we have to confess our sin because you just thought wrong? And he's a long way from doing something like that. And I think that's what he's trying to get at.
Yeah.
Over here.
Yeah, that's why he takes him to the law.
Sure.
And I believe he tailored this to the man. That's why that we have that defraud in there. He was wealthy. A good chance he got that wealth.
Sure.
In some fraudulent ways. I'm now assuming. Mm-hmm. Good point. And I just said, there is... You have to have grace for growth when it comes to the law. I mean, I get it. We don't just arrive and appreciate everything in God's word right off the bat. But we grow into that. That's growing in grace and knowledge. But, like I said, if the law is bothering you, well, you may well be under it. Possibly. Unbelievers are blind and the crosshairs of God's wrath. And more than that, those who put themselves under the law as a means of salvation are cursed. So it's like a double curse. Salvation is by grace through faith. Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous will live by his faith. So we're back to Mark verse 21, if that's okay. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus loved the man. This reveals the character of God in the sense that he indeed loves the whole world. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies over all his works. Although it is temporary, God does love the unsaved. Common grace, we call it. However, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus desired this man come to faith. He wouldn't give him so much time if he didn't. Here's a lesson. We ought to demonstrate the same kind of compassion to the unsaved. Pray for the lost. Make it clear what sin deserves. And the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus gives the rich young ruler a shocking response. He says, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Now you understand Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He is testing the man. The young man came with zeal. He came thinking he was going to get one more thing to add to his list of achievements. But Jesus tells him that he must subtract everything. You cannot be saved by simply adding Jesus to your life. Jesus does not share the stage with anybody or anything. Jesus tells the crowds in Luke 14 that to follow him means that you have to be willing to give up anything and everything. He doesn't ask you to do that, but you have to be willing to do that. He says in verse 28, for which one of you, this is Luke 14, 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The rich young man in our text did just that. Jesus put his finger on his idol, his wealth, his human achievement, and said, give it up. The man counted the cost and said no. It was not worth it to him. He went away sad. It is sad because the benefits he would have received far outweigh the cost. Early in your walk with Christ, the cost may have seemed high, but the closer you get to Christ, the smaller those external things, temporal things, start to look. As you grow toward Christ, the smaller the world gets, or less significant, I should say. He went away sad. This response reveals his depravity. This is in stark contrast to the way the Apostle Paul responded when he met Jesus in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. We won't turn to it necessarily, but in Philippians 3, at verses 4 to 11, Paul gives all of his credentials that he considered to be spiritual gain, his position by race, by rank, by ritual and tradition, his achievements by religion, sincerity, and law-keeping. If anybody could have been saved by works or by heritage, it would have been Paul. But he willingly put all these so-called prophets in the loss column. They all turned to liabilities. That is salvation, the total surrender and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Any religion that claims salvation is Jesus plus works or anything else is a damning lie. If you want to make a note of it, that was Philippians 3, 4 to 11, where Paul recalls his salvation testimony. Probably don't have time to go there, but could somebody look up Matthew 16, 24 to 25 to sum this up? Matthew 16, 24 to 25.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it.
He's going to say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? That was the rich young ruler. Thought he could gain the whole world, but it cost him his soul. So the rich young man goes away sad. Many have commented that we don't know what happened to this man. Perhaps he repented later. Well, true, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture gave us enough on this man because it's not about this man. It is about God. It is about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And here lies a lesson. Jesus does not waste the opportunity to teach the 12. After all, they are going to be the ones carrying out the gospel message in the days to come. They need to get this right. They need to understand how men are justified, how they are made right with God. Verses 23 and 24 of Mark 10, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus looks to his disciples to see if this interaction with the rich young man made an impression on them. He zeroes in on the topic of wealth. Material wealth and so-called spiritual wealth are handicaps, not advantages. The wealthy are generally self-sufficient in all regards. They don't need help from anybody, let alone Jesus, who requires them to give it all up. Plus, those who believe they are spiritual by keeping the law are the hardest hearts to penetrate with the gospel. However, wealth does not exclude you from the kingdom. There is great danger of wealth turning into an idol. 1 Timothy 6 deals with this, and it's clear. Wealth is not evil, it is the love of wealth that is. The disciples hear this and they are amazed. Why is this so shocking? We have to understand their thought process. Jews in that day held to what is called retribution theology. Big word for health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It comes from Deuteronomy 28, 1-14, the blessings for Israel if they keep the law. But it goes back even further. Job, his friends had this same theology. Remember, Job was at a total loss, and all his friends could really say was, "You must have done something really bad." Really, that's all they could really say. So the Jews and the disciples saw the wealthy in their day as having favor with God. They assumed that the rich are rich because they are obedient. They are thinking that it is difficult for the rich to be saved. How in the world could anybody be saved? They assumed the wealthy were going into the kingdom because God must have favor on them. So you get the picture, well, if the rich can't be saved, how could we? God doesn't apparently have the same kind of favor on us. That's bad theology, by the way. That's not how it works. Jesus goes on and doubles down on the point in verse 24 and 25. He answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It has been made clear the wealthy are at a disadvantage. That is clear in the way the man in our story responded. The cost of discipleship was not worth it to him. Jesus now uses an old Near Eastern proverb to illustrate the impossibility of entering the kingdom without the supernatural work of God. For any of you who have spent time in churches, you've probably heard this. Camel really means rope, and eye of a needle really means needle gate. You ever heard that? Okay, a few nods. That's not true. It's an expression for what is impossible. The original proverb used an elephant instead of a camel, but Jesus modified it for what they knew to be a large beast, a camel. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, period. The disciples, feeling the weight of this truth, are astonished. Verse 26, "Who can be saved?" This is still shocking to them. They have not yet abandoned the notion that the wealthy have a shoe in the kingdom. They're thinking, if the rich cannot be saved, how could anyone be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." There is much to be said on this. This is foundational. Salvation is a work of God. It is a miracle. Philippians 2, I'll just read 1 to 5. This is my testimony, and if you're a Christian, it's yours as well. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 4, that phrase, "but God," essentially the gospel message is summed up in these two words, "but God." Paul didn't write, "but you made yourself alive together with Christ." God did that. It is like trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle when men try to work for salvation. It's of God. Also in John 1, 11 to 13, it reads, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here's the emphasis, born, that is spiritually born, not of the will of man, but of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That's regeneration. Regeneration leads to salvation simultaneously. We're not born again because we believe because we were born again by the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth compared to the physical birth. What did you do to birth yourself? I didn't do anything to birth myself. I don't think any of you did. So it is with salvation. It's a work of God. There is a paradox here. I could talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation until I'm blue in the face. However, Mark 1:15 is the command, "Repent and believe the gospel." John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him." I'm not going to begin to try to harmonize the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. I can't do that. We have to let God be God with that, and by faith believe every word that he has revealed to us. We have commands that are clear, and it's clear that it's the sovereignty of God. You have to settle that in your mind. Let God be God. Questions on that? That's kind of quick. Good, you guys are astute. Almost done. Peter, here we go, Peter. Peter's problem. We never get real far in any story without Peter, do we? Verse 28, Peter began to say, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter is pondering the conversation Jesus had with the rich young man and saying, "Hey, we just did that, what you commanded of him. We gave up everything. We became poor for your sake." It's somewhat true. The problem here is Peter is comparing himself and he's still thinking on material things. They still don't completely understand what Jesus is saying. Verses 29 to 30 reads, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus gives not a rebuke, but a warning. He provides a series of things that a disciple must be willing to give up: property, family, and jobs. But notice the words, "for my sake." That is the key. Love for God has got to be the motive. Otherwise, the whole thing is off course, and you end up gaining things that are profitless. All too often, sacrifices are made not out of love for God, but out of love for self. Vanity, pride, self-righteousness, human achievement. Think of this in the form of a question. Is it hard to do what you love? Is it hard to do something for someone you love? We sacrifice things. We do good works as believers because that is the result of salvation, Ephesians 2:10. Because when we were dead, we could do nothing. But now that we are placed on the vine, we are alive. And because we're alive, good works are possible. It is now possible to walk in the Spirit and do the good works God has prepared beforehand. Jesus goes on to say that true disciples will receive these things back. How? Jesus is referring to believers being placed in the church, his body. More resources than ever before. It's true, believers are placed in the body and given many brothers, many sisters. We read in the book of Acts about the early church sharing resources with one another because most of them had next to nothing. But more importantly, the spiritual blessings that come with being in Christ far outweigh the cost, far outweigh any material blessing here on earth. Also, Jesus includes persecutions. That's tacked on there. All these things you receive back, and persecutions. It's a package deal. You abandon the world to follow Jesus, persecution will come. Matthew 5:10 to 11, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. In the age to come, eternal life, verse 30. The age to come is the reference to the kingdom, the time yet future when Christ sits on David's throne, ruling and reigning over the whole earth. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In Matthew's parallel of this passage, the verse segues into a parable that further explains the reality. Salvation is the context here, and what he's saying is this. It's not a matter of when you were saved, but if. He is telling the disciples to put to death any inclination that so-called good works have anything to do with God saving you. Men doing good works apart from faith are those we see in Matthew 7, 21-23. They're crying out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And Jesus says, what? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus, the one who was saved? How many good works did he accumulate? How many good works can an infant, a toddler, a child accumulate? I have children. They can't accumulate anything. Salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace. 3 minutes left. Comments or questions? All right, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, first and foremost. You have revealed what we need to know about you, and what we need to know about ourselves. And by faith, we believe that to be true. And don't let us in our big heads think the sovereignty of God bails us out of anything. Because when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, when it comes to salvation, we do have a responsibility. It is your word that you use to regenerate people, save people, and keep people. Thank you for your sovereignty over everything. Thank you for all the children of this body, and we pray fervently for their salvation. As we learn you love children, you have compassion for the helpless, and you desire all to be saved. And we lift up the children, and we pray for those with grandchildren that they never stop proclaiming the biblical gospel wherever they go. And be with us this morning as we worship in your name and hear from your word. Amen.